you're going to read it to us. It's page 1218, page 1218, 1 Peter chapter 2, page 1218. And Alex will announce it again, and she won't start until everybody who wants to find it in a church Bible has found it.
So this morning we're reading from page 1218, 1218. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Amen.
Thank you, Alex. Just keep your Bibles open if you've got a Bible, and just flick over to the last
Well, good morning, everybody. The news of this car crash reached me this week. Peter and Miranda Harris were long-term Crosslinks mission partners. I didn't myself know the Naylors, and I didn't know that other relationship since this morning. Very grateful for your prayers. Peter, as I understand it, is still alive, but in a hospital in Port Elizabeth, and his children have flown out. So it'd be great if we could continue to pray for them and for the Naylors. And the whole perspective of 1 Peter is so important, isn't it, for coping with something like that? Well, our task this morning is to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and the little section we're doing is from 13 to 17. We are going to just cast our eyes back, though, to where we were last week. So the page number is 1218, if you've got it in the church Bibles. Now, on the night before he died, the Lord Jesus spoke some very serious and prescient words to the disciples. He had told them that soon he was to leave them. And of course, what lay ahead for him was the cross. What lay ahead for them beyond that was their role as apostles. These were the words Jesus spoke. I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey your teaching. Now, those were solemn words, were they not? And I imagine would have lodged firmly in the mind of the Apostle Peter. Now, years later, post-Pentecost, and taught by the Spirit, led by him into all truth, Simon Peter writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how this letter begins, isn't it? And it's your privilege and mine to listen to him this morning. So would you have a look down to chapter 2? Last week we were in verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, writes Peter, he's writing to those with whom he has a precious relationship. A relationship because it has been forged by the grace of God. His second letter, he writes to those who share a faith as precious as ours, he writes. And as Bob reminded us this morning, it's just a brief letter, and it's a letter written to encourage and to strengthen believers who have been scattered because of a great persecution, to encourage them to stand firm in the true grace of God. And Peter writes as a mature disciple, as a senior apostle. He writes from Rome, codenamed Babylon, at the end of his letter, to what he calls scattered exiles. But these scattered exiles are his dear friends. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain, on the one hand, and to live good lives on the other. And if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll remember that we spent some good time pondering all that that meant. The abstaining, the steering clear of, was not abstaining from certain foods, as you might have expected somebody raised under the Jewish law to teach. Neither was it abstaining from involvement in what Peter calls pagan society. No, they were to abstain from sinful desires. That is, there was a spiritual battle going on, and these sinful desires waged war against their souls, says Peter. And on the other hand, and at the same time, to live good lives. To live good lives within pagan society. And Peter identifies three major elements for this. And if you've got the outline, you'll see that they're put down there under bullet points. It's a very interesting list, isn't it? I wonder what you put down if somebody said, now, jot down on the back of a postcard the key things for how to live a good life as a Christian believer. Peter reckons that love is absolutely vital. Love one another, he says in chapter 1 and verse 22, deeply and from the heart. Where would he have got that big emphasis on love from, do you suppose? 3 years he spent, didn't he, walking the dusty roads in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then again, godliness. Holiness would be another word for that. Be holy because I am holy, said God to the Old Testament Israel. And Peter applies that to his readers. Love one another, godliness. Rid yourselves, chapter 2, verse 1, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Be godly, be holy. And then the third emphasis is proclamation. And we did that a couple of weeks ago. It's there very clearly, isn't it, in verse 9 of chapter 2, where Alex began our reading this morning. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These great titles taken from the Old Testament, that you may declare the praises, that is, tell of the great deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God had called them out of darkness into light, and now they were to proclaim that to the world. So three great things: love, godliness, and proclamation. And you may have got those on your postcard. I don't think they're all that unusual. They're pretty standard, but very important. But I wonder whether you would have put this down as your fourth one. What Peter adds is, verse 13, a command to submit. Now, I reckon if I was doing it, I might have put down prayer, or I might have put down service, or I might have put down giving. I'm not sure it would have occurred to me to add to this little list of love one another, godliness, and proclamation, a command to submit. I think it is a bit of a surprise. But for Peter, it is the key word for the central section of his letter. If you cast your eye down, look at verse 18. He says, submit yourselves. If you look further down to chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 1, you get the same word in verse 7 and then in verse 8 and onwards. This idea of submission is something that is very central to Peter's letter. Now, those who write about these things call this a subordinationist ethic. I'm sorry about that. It's rather a long phrase, isn't it? I did manage to get it onto the sheet. What it means is an ethic, a moral code, in which instead of insisting on one's rights and prerogatives, what one does is to subordinate one's own will to others. That is, in a word, to submit. And Peter sets that out in general terms within the wider context of the first century Roman world in our paragraph today, before a more detailed application to the workplace, the relationship between masters and slaves, to households, relationship between husband and wife, and to the fellowship of the church. So that is where we're heading the next few weeks. What we're going to do today is just focus on this idea of the command to submit. So have a look at verse 13 with me. Peter says, dear friends, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, and that is a slightly curious translation the NIV has chosen there. I mean, the king's the emperor. I mean, Peter is writing, well, we're not quite sure who was emperor when he wrote. The life of Peter from Pentecost onwards has been lived through the reigns of three Roman emperors, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And we understand that Peter was martyred under Nero. So perhaps he is writing during the time of Claudius, that is 41 to 53 AD, perhaps in the early years of Nero. But the king is the emperor. I think that is quite a surprise, isn't it? Don't you think? That Peter would speak of Caligula, Claudius, and Nero as worthy of submission? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Now, Peter's understanding of the role of the state is spelled out here. He understands that the king is the supreme authority, that is the emperor. He understands that there's a hierarchy of government, there are regional governors, and that the role of these governors is to uphold right and to punish wrong. Now, in that understanding, he agrees completely with, for example, the teaching the Apostle Paul sets out as he writes his letter to the Romans. And in chapter 13, we find that spelled out in detail. Peter sums it up in verse 15 like this: "For it is God's will that by doing good," that's the will of God. What is the will of God for those to whom he writes? It is that they might do good, and that by doing good, they should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. In other words, what Peter wants is that these Christian brothers and sisters scattered because of persecution should not be resentful and should not be rebellious, but they should live such good lives that when they are criticized, well, the criticism is seen to be invalid. But he wants them living good lives within pagan society, because his big agenda is God's big agenda. And God's big agenda is to build his church. God's big agenda is mission. And that is central to Peter. And where do you suppose Peter learned that from? It's fascinating. Time and again, you see the things that Jesus taught the disciples coming out in the things the apostles teach the church. But that's all a bit general, isn't it? I want you to imagine Peter's readers. Let me introduce you to Reuben and Ruth. Reuben and Ruth have four children. They have a Jewish background, but now they have been born again by the Word of the Lord, that marvelous living word, that seed of which Isaiah wrote. They have been scattered because of persecution and have sought to make a new life for themselves. And in the town where they've settled, they have met a young woman called Johanna. Johanna was a slave girl expelled from the house in which she worked because she too became a follower of the way, that is, a disciple of Jesus. There's a little gang of them, a little church in this town. They meet in evenings down by the river. Another couple there is a Greek couple, Dionysius, Dion, his friends know him as, and his wife Diana. She was named that after the goddess. They've recently married and again are believers, but they don't have a family yet. And as they gather, Dion says, "Look, everybody, I just got a copy of this letter from the Apostle Peter addressed to all of us who are scattered. Silvanus helped him write it, and it's addressed to us. It's only brief, but there's lots in it, and I think we need to read it together." So one summer's evening, they gather under a tree by the river, and they read, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls." For Reuben and for Dionysius, the temple prostitutes are out of bounds. The battle they are all to engage in is not a battle against pagan society. It is a spiritual battle, a battle to live good lives, a battle to live as God's faithful people. They're not to withdraw from pagan society, but to engage with it. Great Old Testament example of Daniel, isn't it, in doing that? And as they live and rebuild their lives, they are to keep the rules. If it says don't walk on the grass, they're not to say, well, they're free because they belong to God, and walk on the grass. If they're driving their chariots, they're to keep the speed limits, or whatever it is. They're to keep the rules. They are to pay their taxes, as Jesus taught. They are to do good. And in order that they may understand the choices that that entails, Peter spells it out. So come with me to verses 16 and 17. How are Reuben and Ruth to live? How is Joanna to think of herself now? How are Dion and Diana to build their lives? Well, they are, in the language of verse 16, to live as servants of God. Joanna knows what it is to be a servant. She was a housemaid, but now she is a servant of God. Reuben and Ruth, Dion and Diana, building their new lives to live as servants of God. Oh, marvelously, they have been free. The truth has set them free. There is now no condemnation from sin. They are free from living under the law. They are free from the fear of death. They have been set free, but they're not to use that freedom as a license to do as they please. No, they are to keep their loyalties clear. And their loyalty is to God. Live as free men. Live as free women. It's not gender specific. But do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now, we just need to pause for a moment and think about this idea of submission. I think we need to handle this quite carefully, and that applies not just this week, but in the next few weeks. You'll notice that the command to submit is addressed to the disciples of Jesus. They are to submit for the Lord's sake, verse 13 says. In other words, the state is not commanded to require submission of its citizens. The citizen who is a believer voluntarily, for the Lord's sake, submits to the state. In the same way, masters are not to require submission of the slaves. The slave who is a believer must voluntarily submit to the master. And the same with husbands and wives. The contrary position to that has down the ages been a feature of religious fanaticism. The horrors of contemporary IS, and you know that the word Islam means submission. Or the nightmare vision of Margaret Atwood's Republic of Gilead have nothing to do with what Peter is teaching here. If you don't know about Margaret Atwood and Gilead, it's a fictional picture of a supposedly Christian state in which women are required to submit. That is not what Peter is teaching here. Whenever we come across something like this in the New Testament epistles, it's really helpful to inquire what was the apostolic practice, to make sure that we grasp actually what is being taught and we don't get the wrong end of the stick. Now, the New Testament gives a lot of detail about the life of Peter, and it's a fascinating thing to read of the way Peter behaved and grew as a disciple. In Acts chapter 4, there's a very famous example of Peter himself applying what he here teaches. You may remember that what happened was, in the early days of the church, the apostle Peter was forbidden any longer to preach in the name of Jesus. This was by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. Now, I put the reference on the notes. It's in Acts chapter 4. It's a fascinating worked example of what it means to submit yourself to authority. For Peter shows respect to that authority, but when the authority commands him not to do what God requires of him, this is what Peter says. Let me read to you. Peter says, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But as for ourselves, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, no. Well, the whole thing is repeated in a subsequent issue in chapter 5. And we find there that Peter makes it even clearer. Chapter 5 and verse 29, we read, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Now, I say that this is a worked example, because if you were simply to read 1 Peter chapter 2, you might think that Peter was saying, whatever the authorities tell you to do, you must do it. What he's actually saying is that Christian believers must respect authority and keep their loyalties clear. Sometimes to live as a servant of God will conflict with what authorities require if those authorities arrogate to themselves the right that only God has. If they set themselves above God, well then, we must obey God rather than men. But on all other issues, walking on the grass, keeping the speed limits, paying taxes, whatever it is, well, of course, we will want to obey the authorities as those who live good lives within pagan society in order to commend the gospel. Now, I imagine that incident may be well known amongst us. If it's not, can I recommend that it's worth reading and reflecting on the way Peter handled that crisis in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Now, down church history, there are many examples of similar choices that have had to be made. Famously, in the 20th century, under Nazi Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great Christian leader and pastor and Bible teacher, reflected on this question. And he found the dilemma of knowing when he should obey the state and when he should oppose it an acute and a difficult one. And as you may know, he was martyred. I saw it myself when in the 1980s I was living and working in apartheid South Africa. I was chaplain to a large university in Johannesburg, and all the white students we had to face the question of whether they would agree to be conscripted into the army, into the military service. That army, of course, was not primarily to defend South Africa against attacks across the Limpopo, but to maintain the system of apartheid internally. And the question was, at what point does a Christian believer obey God rather than men? And I can remember sitting and struggling through that with students who were facing it. How about today? How about Christian believers in Hong Kong? Number of clear evangelical churches in Hong Kong. What are we praying for those church leaders? What are those church leaders saying to Christian believers in that context? Should they be part of the protest movement or should they not? If you get stuck for something to discuss over Sunday lunch, you could have a go at applying these big principles to brethren in Hong Kong. In other words, the issue that Peter's addressing here was not an issue restricted to the early church. It's not an issue restricted to the first century. And God has preserved this for Christian generations down the ages. In verse 17, and with this we finish, there are four great imperatives. And Peter's dear friends, as they read this letter down by the river, we're expected to reflect on these imperatives. You know, an imperative is something you must do. Yes? Please do this. Actually, it doesn't even say please, it just says do it. Now, what are these four? Well, our ESV has show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king, that is, the emperor. And those are great things to do, aren't they? To show proper respect to everyone. Not just believers, but to everyone. To love the brotherhood of believers. There's the great theme of love again. To fear God, to take God really seriously. And to honor the emperor. What is slightly curious about our NIV translation is that it disguises something that is very striking in what Peter has written. For the show proper respect and the honor is the same word. Now, it could give the impression, if you read this version, you sort of respect everyone, but you honor the emperor. But it's actually saying honor everyone and honor the emperor. So we are to honor the emperor as emperor, but as a man of flesh and blood, not as divine, and we're to honor everybody in the same way. Interesting that, isn't it? Just sort of gently subversive of the cult of emperor worship. Well, perhaps not so gently. Now, those four imperatives were meant to be describing the very essence of the way in which these people were to live. Honoring everyone, loving one another, fearing God, yes, honoring the emperor. And of course, give a great agenda for prayer, don't they? Well, let's come back to Simon Peter. The New Testament gives a great portrait, doesn't it, of his formation. South American churches use a marvelous word, formation, to describe the process of spiritual maturity. Peter moving from being a fisherman to becoming a disciple, to being designated the rock man. Peter, who has to learn to submit to Jesus as the one who will wash his feet. Peter, who, having denied that Jesus, is then restored and commissioned to feed my sheep. The words of the risen Jesus. Peter, who is shocked into understanding the heart of God's mission as he's dispatched to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius. And he writes from that background to dear friends, even to you and to me, whose formation Peter is concerned to deeply affect. For one, Peter is meant to be part of our formation as we seek to live as servants of God, and to make choices that fit with that. And in all of this, Peter had a marvelous example to follow, an example that he saw close up for those 3 years, an example that culminated in the death of the servant king on the cross, which we remember in bread and wine this morning. And it's that example to which we turn in the next section. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant, Peter, and we thank you for these remarkable words, and we pray for one another that we may take them to heart and that these may do their work in formation in our own thinking and our own living. We ask for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Thank you very much.